I love the last verse of that song. The whole song is wonderful, but it speaks to the heart of someone who is troubled in conscience, right? Let not conscience make you linger. Linger from coming to Christ. Let not the thought that, oh, I am not fit enough to come to Christ, keep you from him. Arise, go to Jesus. He will embrace you in his arms. Why? And I love that line. All the fitness that he requireth is to feel your need of him. Isn't that wonderful news? Isn't the gospel wonderful news? We're not preaching fitness here. We're not preaching work your way into a gracious position here. We're preaching come to Christ with all of your sin, and he will embrace you in his arms. But that leads to, I like the other song we sang, I'd rather have Jesus. That one line that stood out to me this time is, I'd rather be led, right? The Christian life, coming to Jesus, bringing all of your sin and having him bear it for you, the Christian life is being led by Jesus, following Jesus in obedience. But wouldn't you rather be led by Jesus than by anyone else? I would rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. Those are hands that I trust to always be good and faithful to me. For he died for me. Therefore, I can trust him. I can interpret everything in my life as good and from him and for him. I can assume the best of Christ in all situations. Turn in your booklets to page 18. We're going to be in session 2. Elihu says, now some of you might be a little confused by how Elihu made it into a series about contentment. Maybe because you don't know who Elihu is. Maybe because you do know who he is, and you think he's a strange sort of person to talk about contentment. If you turn in your Bibles to Job, start in Job chapter 1 for now. We're eventually going to be in Job 32, where we're introduced to Elihu. But many do not understand him. Many are confused by him. Many think Elihu is just another one of those friends of Job that gets it wrong. He's just kind of an illustration of how youth is arrogant and just says the same thing that all of the other wise guys of the age say. They say Elihu is just a repetition of what the friends are already saying. Some see him, in other words, as another bad guy in the life of Job, right? Another voice accusing Job of sin. But I would suggest to you that Elihu has something very significant and important to tell us about contentment. But first, we need to appreciate what he means to the book and what his entrance means to the book. So you see there in your handout, I have to choose contentment because, and I'm going to leave it blank. We'll get back to that. We'll get back to what Elihu has to say to us about why we should choose contentment, why we can actively, deliberately, unconditionally choose contentment and hope in God. But I kind of want to do just a summary of the book of Job here. So you see I've got all these kind of headings with some chapter designations. I'll give you some headings for each section just so you know that I'm moving ahead. But I'm not going to lie to you, Job is a very difficult book to interpret. I was reading it all last spring. As a matter of fact, this might be the most preparation I've ever put into a message. It's like 60 hours of reading. But anyway, so like that's just because I read it 15 times. So it's just a lot, but it's a hard book to interpret. Just when you think you've cleared the hard part, a new hard friend meets you, right? Just when you think, okay, I think I finally start to understand what Job's friends are saying, then you meet Elihu, and you're like, what in the world's going on? And then when you just think, I'm starting to figure out Elihu, then God shows up and starts asking questions. And then just when you think you start figuring that out, then Leviathan shows up, and you're like, what in the world is going on? It's a hard book. But I would suggest to you that hard books make for joyful Christians. Think about that. Sometimes the harder things are to stomach and understand, maybe they're difficult in their content, like this is a hard truth. And sometimes they're just hard to get your mind around. Sometimes that work that you put in, that focus, that intense work you put in to understand something makes for the most joy in your life. Hard books makes joyful Christians. So as we're slugging through this, remember that. This is for my joy. This is for my joy. Also, sleeping is for my joy. But this is also for my joy. Just remember that, right? Have we emphasized sleeping a little bit too much? I don't know. Maybe. All right, so we'll move through the sections of Job. Once again, I'm going to give you titles. You see Job 1 through 2. I titled this, How God Treats His Prized Possessions. How God Treats His Prized Possessions. Or you could put people. Now, I don't have enough time to read Job, obviously. So we'll have to kind of sum it up a little bit. You see in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, you see kind of God's assessment. The narrator's assessment is God's assessment. You see God's assessment of Job. I'll read this just so you kind of get a sense of who he was. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 pairs of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the sons of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one in his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Now it happened when the days of fasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and set them apart as holy. And he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Notice the narrator's assessment in verse 1. He is blameless. He is upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. And he cares for others. He is a priest to his family. This is a very good assessment. And notice also in the book of Job, who starts all the trouble for Job? Now maybe perhaps you're thinking in your head, well, Satan does. Satan walks into God's court and Satan provokes God to test and try Job. But look it. Notice who incites who, so to speak. Verse 6, now it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. And Yahweh said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan said, and answered Yahweh and said, from roaming about the earth and walking about. And then notice what Yahweh says. Have you set your heart on my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Thanks a lot, God. This is how God treats his prized possessions, his prized people. He points them out to Satan. But notice also the divine control that we see all throughout this chapter. Who is summoning these angels, these angels and these demons to appear before him? It's Yahweh, right? On that day, set by God, God is calling Satan. God is initiating Job's trial. And notice, even when Satan kind of argues with God, sure, right, you bless him. That's why he blesses you. But if you take away all that he has, if you destroy his life, then he'll bless you. Then he'll curse you, right? But then notice what Yahweh says in verse 12. Yahweh shows control. He puts all of Job's possessions into Satan's hand, but then he controls it. Notice he controls it in sovereign power. Only do not set forth your hand toward him. Notice Yahweh's control. And this control continues. In verse 6 of chapter 2, Satan comes back and God kind of knows it was a failed mission because Job does not curse the Lord his God. And Satan says, that's because you didn't touch his flesh and cause painful, stinging burns to come all over his body. And then God says, okay, you may touch his flesh. But notice the control. Behold, he is in your hand, in verse 6, only spare his life. God is always in control in this entire situation, in this entire scene. God is in control. And even notice Job's faith recognizes this. And in 121, Yahweh gave and Yahweh took away. Blessed be Yahweh. Right? But the point is, this is not perhaps how we'd like to think that God treats his prized people, is it? By pointing them out to Satan. But here's a second thought for you under this first section. Maybe God is after more than your comfort. But another thought, maybe God is also after more here than your peace. But also, maybe God is after more than just winning an argument here with Satan. Maybe God is after something more than all of these things. Maybe he's seeking something through his own wise trouble that he brings into Job's life. This brings us to Job chapter 3. It's kind of a standalone chapter in my mind. Job obviously encounters all of these difficulties in 1 through 2, and his friends come to meet him, and they sit with him for a long time and are silent. And in Job chapter 3, I would title this chapter as Job's bitter anti-birthday song. Wish I was never born, just like Jimmy Bailey, right? Job's pain, in other words, is so intense that he wishes he was never born, and he also wishes that he was never even conceived. Verse 3 of chapter 3, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which was said, a man is conceived. I wish I was never even conceived. I wish I was never a living being. That's how painful this situation is. And of course, he goes on to lament the day of his birth as well. Verse 11, why did I die from the womb, come forth from the womb, and breathe my last? His pain is so intense that he wishes he was never even born. His anti-birthday song. This leads us to Job 4 through 27. This is a huge section in Job. This is, I titled, Passionate and Cyclical Debates. Passionate and cycles, debates. There are basically three sections of debates in this major section of Job, this passionate debating section. Three sections where the friends kind of go back and forth with Job. It's kind of funny, though. As you read it, you get the sense that they're not really listening to each other. Job's friends seem to have already made up their mind that Job is a sinner. And they're coming to him, it almost seems, to try to figure out what he did that was wrong so that they can avoid it. They're not coming to comfort Job. They're coming to assume the worst about Job and figure out what he did so that they can avoid it. They're here to learn some wisdom from Job, right? But they're not really listening to him. But the funny thing is, Job's not really talking to them either, it seems like at times. It's interesting, as you read, especially in the LSB, you start to get this sense, is Job talking to them, or is he talking to him, capital H, him? Who is Job arguing with? Who is Job continually, passionately debating? Now, don't get me wrong, we never see Job have any difficulty understanding or believing in the power of God or the sovereignty of God. You can see this in chapter 9, 24. Just read a little sample for you. Notice what he says. But notice the accusation in this belief. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Right? God is in control of all things. God is in control of all things. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked, but if it is not he that is doing it, who is it? He recognizes God's sovereignty even in the power and control of wicked men on the earth, and that's what's giving him his trouble and his problem. This is coming to me because of God. He seems to be my enemy. And just as the debates continue, you get the sense that lingering chronic pain does its work. After a while, when you're in pain for so long and you're debating for so long, you begin to doubt things. And his pain seems to be compounded by the fact that God doesn't seem to answer him. He wishes that God would answer him. He longs for God to answer him. You see, in Job 23:8-9, we'll say, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot discern him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, and I cannot see him." He's searching for God, but God does not answer. His pain is intensified by his friend's form of comfort, and God does not answer him. He cannot find God. Matter of fact, notice what Job says. Turn over with me to Job 16. This is amazing what he says here. He's basically saying, "God, why are you making me your target practice?" This is what Job is saying. Job 16, verse 12. "I was at ease," he says, "but," notice if you have LSB, "he scattered me, and he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He also has set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior." God is against me. God is running at me like a warrior who is angry at me, and I do not know why, because he will not answer me. And eventually, he essentially says, "God has wronged me." Turn over to chapter 19. Once again, just a sampling here. I'm just trying to piece this together with you. Chapter 19, verse 6. "Know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me." Then jump down to 7. "Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. And he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and counted me as his adversary. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. God has wronged me." By the way, this isn't a complaint of atheism. This isn't a complaint of someone that just wants to argue that God doesn't exist. This isn't a complaint of someone that wants to sin and is just blaming God for everything. This isn't a complaint of someone who wants to get away from God. This is not unbelief that leaves. It's belief that lingers and that is in pain by this. "I believe in God. Why is he doing this? I don't believe I am in sin. So why is he doing this to me? Either I'm right or he's right. We both can't be right." Job's friends, of course, are arguing, and they're arguing kind of in the background. If you read the book, it's like Job's kind of having this conversation about God to God almost, and Job's friends are once again just trying to figure out how they can make sense of all this, and their arguing breaks down as their arguments lose their weight. You ever do this when you're arguing, right? You start out pretty good, arguing pretty cleanly, logically, but then as you don't win the argument, your forms of argument just kind of deteriorate into, "Well, I just don't like you. That's why you're wrong." Right? You're really logical in the beginning, but then you're just an idiot at the end, right? I got this from Abner Chow and Jay Street, but he observes that they kind of go through all of the progressions of, like, kind of men's thinking. You see pre-modern thought in their argument, you see modern thought, and then you see post-modern thought in the arguments of his friends. In the first cycle, it's pre-modern thought, where his friends come to him and say, hey, we know everything there is to know about the earth and the way it works, and we know about God and how he works. We know about all of these things. That's very pre-modern thought, right? We understand how God is, and we know how he's going to act, and that's why you've sinned, because that's how this world works, and that's how God works. We know everything about heaven and earth. But that doesn't work, because Job beats them in their argument. So then they move to the second cycle, and this is more of a modern thought. Hey, we don't really know anything about God, but we do know everything there is to know about this earth. And that's why we can conclude that you're in sin, because we know how this earth works. But that argument doesn't hold up. And then by the third cycle, it's quite humorous, because one of the friends of Job just doesn't even talk. He's so mad. By the third cycle, they're basically saying, we feel like you're a bad guy, therefore you are a bad guy, right? That's postmodern thinking, right? I don't like you, therefore you're wrong. I'm kind of mad at you, therefore you must be in sin, right? Their arguments break down as their arguments don't work. This is because the friend's ultimate worldview fails them. This is very important to understand about Job. They hold to a worldview that was very popular and probably even still popular today. It's called retributive justice. Retributive justice. Basically, people suffer because of sin in their life. They sinned sometime, and that's why they're suffering. You only suffer because of something you did that made God or the gods angry with you, and that's why you are suffering. That is their whole worldview, right? This has happened to you, Job, because of sin. That's why we've come to comfort you, but really, we've actually come to rebuke you. We've really come to figure out what's wrong with you so that we can avoid your problem. Now, to be clear, the biblical perspective on suffering and sin is that suffering does come from sin. Suffering does come from the fall. Man was born for trouble as sparks fly upward, as Job, one of Job's friends, even says. But not all suffering in the Bible's minds comes from a direct sin. You suffer because you're in a fallen world. Yes, sometimes you do suffer because of sin and foolishness in your life, but sometimes you suffer because you are in a fallen world with a fallen body. And an enemy who is hungry to destroy you and steal God's glory. That's what we see, at least in the New Testament, especially in John 9, where we see that blind man and the disciples assume this guy must have sinned somewhere. Jesus, where did he sin? And Jesus says it's not because this man sinned, it's because God wanted to display his glory through this man. And I would say this to you, often, even though sin results in suffering, often it's not actually sin in us that's the cause of the suffering in our life. The most we sin probably, most likely, is in our response to our suffering or our response to our difficult situation. That's actually where our sin comes out. And that's, I think, where Job's sin comes out as well. Believe it or not, we're still in Job. Job 28 through 31 is kind of Job's, I would say, final defiant defense. Job's final defiant defense. I would say Job crosses a line in how he defends himself when he accuses God of wrong. And even though Job didn't commit any sin in his life leading up to his suffering, he sinned in response to his suffering. But I can't blame him. I'm not going to point and wag my finger at him saying, well, you should have held up better. I'm saying, like, this is the natural response to weakness, right? All throughout, though, we see this final defiant defense of Job, and we see throughout, and especially at this end here, Job maintains his innocence before his friends. And by the time Job is done speaking, his friends have nothing else to say. And it's one of the best chapters in Job, Job 28. It's where Job, or the author, not sure, but it seems like Job, argues that wisdom can't be from men, right? I have seen all that man's wisdom has to offer here before me and my friends. Wisdom does not come from man. It comes from God. It comes from the revelation of wisdom from God to man. It comes from the fear of God. Men can dig deep into the earth and find all sorts of precious metals and stones and jewels, but they cannot find wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. Wisdom has to be spoken by God. We don't find wisdom in this age, in this world. That's what his friends demonstrate, and that's what Job concludes. But he also does this in also maintaining his innocence. Once again, he concludes, if I have done nothing wrong, then God is wrong to attack me like this. Once again, Job doesn't know the circumstances. He doesn't know the situation. But once again, all he knows and all he's able to think about is what he's been given. And this is what he's been given. It seems as though God has wronged me. And all throughout this, just to put a little note in here, all throughout the book of Job, just to remind you, Job makes these incredible statements of faith. Even though he's saying these things about God that are evidently under the burden and weight of his friend's accusation and his own troubled heart, he continues to show incredible faith in God throughout it all in the most intense moments of his pain by making these "I wish" statements. It's almost as if he's saying, I wish, or wouldn't it be great if God was like this? Wouldn't it be great if there was a man to stand between me and God, an interceder between me and God? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if God answered me? Wouldn't that be great if God explained how God can be righteous and cause suffering? These statements are mixed with faith. They're I wish statements. I wish God would be like this, but I don't know. Once again, wisdom has to come from God. I need to hear from God. I need God to reveal to me what he is like, because I can't figure him out on my own. Remember, one commentator said, if Job could have read the book of Romans, he would rejoice, because the gospel answers all of his I wish statements. And it is beautiful. The gospel is beautiful. The gospel is exactly what Job wishes for. But Job doesn't even see it. He's just wishing in faith. He's hoping in his God in faith, even in his pain. And this is where Elihu enters. Turn back over to Job 32, if you were there at one point. Job 32, we see Elihu's entrance. I want to read his introduction. We read the divine understanding of Job in Job 1:1-5. But notice also the author makes another statement, kind of introducing us to Elihu, and the narrator's perspective is often God's perspective, always God's perspective. Notice what the narrator says about Elihu. Then these three men, Job's friends, ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job, his anger burned because he was proving himself righteous before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned him. Worldly wisdom had failed his friends, and yet they still were self-righteous, not going to God for wisdom. Verse 4, now Elihu had waited with his words for Job because they were years older than he. Then Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three friends, so his anger burned. So here we have Elihu, right? Angry. Angry at Job and angry at Job's three friends. Who is Elihu, though? Who is this guy? Is this guy a good guy, a bad guy? Is he just ugly? Just like, ooh, no more friends. Some people understand Elihu as just like, almost like setting us up for God in a negative way. Like, oh man, I can't wait for God to get here so this young Elihu is quiet, right? Who is Elihu? What is his purpose? Let me tell you something. Sometimes I'm a little uncertain in interpretation because, you know, I want to be careful. I want to assume that there's There's many, many sides to the debate, so I want to be careful in making my interpretations. I always want to do that. But let me tell you this. The more I read this book, the more I am convinced, thoroughly, strongly, dogmatically even, that Elihu is not only good, but he is the one preparing the way of the Lord. God always has people preparing the way for him. John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord. And Elihu also serves as someone who prepares the way for the Lord. He is God's messenger. He's a good option for authorship, even for that reason. That's a very unpopular opinion, by the way, of the book of Job. But I cannot not see this. Let me just argue for you why I believe Elihu is a good character. First off, I want you to notice his inspired intro. And just in the fact that his intro comes at the strategic place that it comes. He comes right before the Lord shows up on the scene. There's this tension building. We're waiting for the Lord, and Elihu comes. We would expect this man to speak for God. And then notice also his family name. His name and Job's name are the only names in the book that are Hebrew. And his name, curiously enough, means he is my God, kind of indicating that he is the one who will stand with Yahweh God alone. He's an Israelite. Matter of fact, he is a Buzite. That's a relative of Abraham. It's curious to me why the narrator would put that in. But here's a huge reason. You can check your Bible, especially Job 42, 7 through 9, where Yahweh comes and rebukes Job's friends. But guess who Yahweh never rebukes? Elihu. Elihu is never rebuked. Matter of fact, we see, and this is another huge one for me, we see that God agrees in his assessment of Job's sinful response to his suffering. God agrees with Elihu. Job 32, verse 2, notice, his anger burned because he was proving himself righteous before God. Now turn over to Job 40, verse 8. 40, verse 8. And this is Yahweh God speaking to Job. God says to Job, 40, verse 8, "Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" Both Yahweh and Job, or Elihu, are mad at Job for the same reason. Matter of fact, that's another reason. A lot of people are angry with Elihu because he's angry. But I see Elihu as angry where God is angry. This is the right kind of anger to have. He is angry at sin, at people that would exalt human opinion above the wisdom that comes from the fear of God. That people would justify themselves to the extent of accusing God of wrong. That is where righteous anger is. And I'd suggest to you also that Elihu speaks with a certain bit of divine authority. You see here in Job 32, he goes out of his way to state that he doesn't speak from years. He doesn't speak according to man's observation. He speaks because breath has been given to him from the Almighty. 32, verse 9. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. Listen to me, I too will tell you knowledge. He even describes himself as perfect in wisdom. How can he do that? Some people struggle with him because he seems to be proud. He seems to be puffed up. 36, verse 4, Elihu says, "I will take up my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not a lie. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God Almighty does not reject. He is mighty in power of his heart." He describes himself as someone who is perfect in knowledge, and he even describes his words as the breath of God. He is speaking revelation. He is speaking like a prophet would speak. Not because of years, because he's been around so long and he understands how the world works, but he is speaking because he knows God and God is speaking to him. Matter of fact, I would also argue, finally, that it's hard to kind of separate. It's hard to separate Elihu's words from Yahweh's words. Yahweh picks up right where Elihu leaves off. Matter of fact, Elihu is describing this storm at the end, and God comes in a whirlwind. So, for me, in my house, Elihu's a good guy. And that's actually very encouraging. Because that means Elihu speaks to those who are struggling with difficult circumstances where they think that God is not speaking to them and that God perhaps is wronging them. Elihu is a wonderful voice to speak to contentment in terrible trial. So what is Elihu's message? You see, I give you a way to summarize Elihu's message there. We see his message broken up into three parts. This is how I divide it. Job 32 through 33, Job 34 through 35, and then Job 36 through 37. I would say it this way. Job 32 through 33, Elihu essentially is saying, God is continually speaking, Job. This is Elihu's first big answer to Job. Job, don't you know that our God is continually speaking? He's continually revealing himself. Job 33, verse 13. Why do you contend against him? This is Elihu. For he does not give an answer for all of his doings. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one perceives it in a dream, a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on man while they slumber in their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and seals in their discipline, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. God is essentially speaking and speaking, but maybe not the way we'd want him to speak. As we will see, maybe God speaks to us in pain. God opens our ears. So, Job 32 through 33, God is continually speaking. And then in 34 through 35, God is continually trustworthy. Second thing Job says, Elihu says, God is continually trustworthy. Turn over to 34:29 through 30. If he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? If he hides his face, who then can perceive him? He is above both nation and man altogether, so that godless men would not rule, nor be snares of people. God is continually trustworthy. You can't condemn him. He is trustworthy. He is reliable. But then his final message is Job 36 through 37. God is continually good. God is continually good. Now, I'm not going to really go through all of Elihu's message. I kind of summarized the first part. I'm going to kind of try to land kind of on the end of his message. But I just want to tease out kind of the final portion of Elihu's message a little bit. Elihu speaks. It's as if he's saying to Job, and can't you hear it kind of? Job, what if all of your wishes about God were true? What if God was like this? What if God was constantly speaking, constantly trustworthy, and constantly good? What if you assumed that of your God in all of this? How would that change your interpretation of your circumstances? What if, Job, you were to keep assuming the best instead of just defending your own righteousness? How would that change? So, what does Elihu then have to say to us about contentment? Choose contentment, Elihu would even say to us, even in trials, because, here's my statement, ready? Even though you can't always see the big picture, you can continually assume the best of your big God. Even though you can't always see the big picture, you can continually assume the best of your big God. Let's break up his message into a series of what-if suggestions. Once again, I'm going to kind of cruise through most of his message and kind of land near the end. And by the way, I'm going to blur Elihu's message into Yahweh's message, because once again, I see them as connected. What if suggestions? What if considerations? You can see there on your second page. What if? What if? What if? This is Elihu saying, what if we assumed the best of our God in this circumstance? Let's start with number one. What if God is greater than you? What if God is greater than you? You see the reference there is to 33 verse 8. I'm just going to land on verse 12. Behold, let me answer you. You are not right in this, for God is greater than mortal man. God is greater than mortal man. Now, you might be tempted to say, this seems like a pretty lame and lousy response to a man in pain. Hey, just trust God more. God's bigger. God's greater, right? I don't think that's what Elihu is really saying. God's greatness, think about this. Think about this. If God is greater than you, that means God's greatness relates to his wisdom in ordaining your circumstances. God's wisdom is seen in how he allows things into your life and elects things into your life. He is greater than you in wisdom. You see your life with this much wisdom, and he sees with infinite wisdom. What if God is greater than you and he is wiser than you? What if God is stronger than you? What if God's purposes are higher than you? And what if his love is greater than you can even grasp? What if God is greater? You are wrong in this, for God is greater than mortal man or the wisdom that mortal man can conceive. Once again, knowledge of God does not come from how we feel about God, how we think about God. It must come from God. It must be revealed from God. It comes from the fear of the Lord, as it says in Job 28. Because God is greater than you. And if you could think your way to God accurately, God wouldn't be greater than you. What if God is greater than you? Number two, what if your affliction is the affliction of the righteous? Job, I know everybody's telling you that you're suffering because you did something wrong, but what if, Job, you're suffering because you did something right? What if your affliction is the affliction of the righteous? See Job 36. I have my reference there. But let's just hop down to... Oh, I want to read the whole thing. Let's read Job 36, 6. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. He opens their ear to discipline and says that they return from wickedness. If they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity. Notice God sometimes rebukes through trials. But if they do not hear, in verse 12, they shall pass away by a weapon, and they will breathe their last without knowledge. But the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. He delivers, though, the afflicted in their affliction, and he opens their ears in time of oppression. Verse 16, then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress. Instead of it, a broad place with no constraint, and the comfort of your table full of fatness. It's a fascinating statement there in verse 16. Distress and pain. What if, Job, distress and pain are God's wooing calls to you to humble yourself before him? What if this is the affliction of the afflicted? What if God is treating you this way to further sanctify you because he delights in you? What if this is how God treats his friends, Job? For the righteous man who fears God and knows his love, trial and trouble are God's means, it says, of drawing you to him. That's why he allows difficulties in your life, because he's drawing you to him. Because true faith longs and labors to know God. False faith leaves. So trials expose true from false, don't they? What if your affliction is the affliction of the righteous? Number three, what if God is seeking more than you can see in this? What if God is seeking more than you can see? I love this part. What if God is big enough to be up to multiple things at the same time? Chapter 36. 36, 26 through 31, Elihu describes a storm. And notice the picture of a storm here. A storm can be good for some and bad for others, right? If we have a storm up here of water that pours all weekend, that is bad for us and good for someone else. Because someone down in the valley is getting rainwater because of this storm that is pounding us up here. But we, because of the storm, are in danger of crashing, maybe getting sick, so on and so forth. What if God is up to all sorts of things, like when he allows storms to come, Elihu is saying. Verse 31, for by these he judges people. He judges people through storms, but he also gives food in abundance. Yeah, Job, what if these storms in your life are also mechanisms of good for someone? What if in one storm, he can both check evil and even correct in love? Notice down in Job 37:13, he does all of these things, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness. He causes it to happen. He does all of these things all at the same time. For his people, it's for loving kindness. But for the wicked world that's rejecting him and his lordship, it is restraining evil. Elihu talks about how some creatures are kept at bay because of snow. That's what God does through one storm. In other words, what if, Job, God is seeking more than you can see? What if God is big enough to be up to multiple things at once that you just do not comprehend? In other words, have a broader view. You can't just see all the various spider webs of God's providence for yourself. You don't know all the good things that God is doing out of all the harsh things in your life. But you can be sure that he is doing many good things that you do not know. And someday, can you imagine it? You will be able to understand those things. And you will praise God as his wise plan is revealed. But for now, you just don't know. That's number three. Number four, what if God is wiser than you? Now, once again, this kind of 38 kind of bleeds into Yahweh's speech. I always enjoyed this part of Job. Kind of slugged through the other parts, but I enjoyed this part. God shows up and just starts asking a lot of questions. A lot of questions. And the point of these questions is not so that Job can answer them, but so that Job can be humbled by them. It's a massive inventory, you could say, questionnaire, exposing how very little Job knows about God and his control. In other words, God has not fallen asleep at the wheel. Do you know how many wheels God is holding at once? God is wiser than you. And the right answer, of course, is the answer that Job gives in 43 verse 4, 3 through 4. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I respond to you? I place my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. Humility. I am not wiser than you. I know this much, and you see all of this. And I am not greater than you. But then five, what if God has purposes to humble the proudest in all of this. What if one of those purposes, Job, that you can't see, is that God is on a mission to humble the most proud? And he is using you as an instrument to humble his greatest enemy. This is a favorite part of the book of Job as well. This is the part of Job 40 through 41 that talks about dinosaurs. These are great and powerful creatures. And yes, I do believe that they are dinosaurs being described here, not alligators. That doesn't make sense if you read closely. These creatures are great and powerful. They are the most powerful creation on earth. And God seems to make these creatures to humble the pride of men. Will you go up against Leviathan? No, there are some things that you just shouldn't do. Death waits for you within the jaws of Leviathan, right? Turn to Job 40. And Yahweh's accusing Job. 40 verse 10, adorn yourself with exaltation and loftiness. Okay, Job, if you think you know so much, clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Tread down the wicked in their place, or in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in the hidden places. Then I will also praise you, that your own right hand can save you. God creates these massive beasts to humble men and to show them there is no one ultimately greater than God. Notice the specific characteristic of Leviathan in 41, 33 through 34. This creature is powerful. No one can go against it. And it's known for its pride. God has specifically created this beast to demonstrate or showcase or illustrate pride. No one can go against Leviathan. Verse 33 of 41. There is nothing upon the dust like it. One made without terror. Leviathan has no natural predators. It looks on everything that is high. It is king over all the sons of pride. This is a picture. God has created a beast to be a picture of pride and arrogance. And he has created this picture so that he can humble the most proud one through this creature. Now, once again, I do believe that this is describing a real dinosaur, but it's also kind of interesting. In the ancient world, the Leviathan was seen kind of as a mythical, godlike creature who was great and powerful. And I believe Leviathan is kind of a picture, a placeholder for Satan himself, right? He is looking on everything that is high, and he is the king of all kings over the sons of pride. And the reason I think this is because I have a hard time believing that Satan shows up in the beginning of Job and then he just disappears. I actually kind of think this whole thing was meant to humble Satan and to show him God's greatness and God's power. And God is after humbling the most proud one. God did this to humble Satan. Satan will not bend his knee until the day, but this is a proof that God is faithful and that his people will not desert him, even in trial, because God is worth it. This is to show Satan that God doesn't need to buy off his servants. He is worthy to be worshipped even in the worst of states. What if, Job, God has purposes to humble the most proud one through your trial? But let's go to the last one. What if, Job, God has done this for your ultimate comfort too? What if God has done this because he wants to comfort you? What if God allowed all this trial to come so that he could pull you near and reveal you to you, but also reveal himself to you? What if God did this for your ultimate comfort? No, notice 42, turn 42 verse 6. Job says this, I reject myself in the revelation of God. I reject myself and I repent in dust and ashes. What if this is the most comforting place to be, to repent in dust and ashes after seeing the Lord God reveal himself to you? The book of Job, by the way, is full of all sorts of things called double entendres, where one thing kind of means two things at once. For example, Job 1, when Satan is coming to God and saying, hey, God, you know why Job likes you, right? It's because you blessed him. Take away the blessing, and then he'll curse you. You know that part? The word, actually, that Satan uses is bless. Take away this blessing, God, and he'll bless you. Meaning he won't. He'll curse you. This word here in Job 42, 6, I would suggest has two different meanings. And I kind of have a sense that they're both together. Job says that I reject myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Interesting word. Repent here also means am comforted. You could make a very strong translation decision that right here Job is saying, I am comforted in dust and ashes. Do you know why? Because this same word is used in Job 42, verse 11. Job 42, verse 11. Then all of his brothers and all of his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him, and same word, comforted him for all the calamity that Yahweh had brought upon him. And each gave him gifts. Maybe Job is comforted in his repentance. Maybe Job finds comfort in realizing the greatness of God. Knowing your creatureliness and God's greatness is ultimately the greatest source of contentment, because it's the greatest source of comfort, right? You can trust all things that God does. You can, to once again go back to the statement, you can always assume the best of God. This is what Elihu was saying. Job, you're not assuming the best of God. But when God is great, when God is exalted, you can assume the best of God in everything. And like that Burroughs quote from earlier today, even if you have 99 reasons to distrust God and only one reason to trust him, love compels you to trust him and to hope in him and to assume the best of him. And even if the way that he calls you to follow him is difficult and hard and humbling, you follow and are led by his nail-pierced hands, because his nail-pierced hands command you to assume the best of him. Because he is greater than you. Greater in power, greater in wisdom, and greater in love. He is the answer to all the I wish statements. And he is worthy of our praise and of our worship and of our comfort. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this evening. And now we pray for this evening as we continue to enjoy time together, that we are comforted by your word, that we are challenged. Oh, I pray, give us wisdom now as we talk together about the message we just heard. Give our leaders wisdom, boldness and wisdom to speak truth to us, but also in wise ways. Help us to process this message. Help us to gain truth and insight from this message. Help us to go away from this message filled with faith in you and your goodness and your greatness, so that we are empowered and strengthened in all circumstances to assume the best of you. Amen.